Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, and we're going to go through verse 26. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for everything is futile and a pursuit of the wind. I hated all of my work that I labored at under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will take over all my work that I labored at skillfully under the sun. This too is futile. So I began to give myself over to despair concerning all my work that I had labored at under the sun. When there is a man whose work was done with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, he must give his portion to a man who has not worked for it. This too is futile and a great wrong. For what does a man get with all his work and all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? For all his days are filled with grief, and his occupation is sorrowful. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is futile. There is nothing better for a man than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. I have seen that even this is from God's hand. Because who can eat and who can enjoy life apart from him? For to the man who is pleasing in his sight he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner he gives the lack of gathering and accumulating in order to give to the one who is pleasing in God's sight. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so many ways that we can fall into chasing after the wind. Your people here are assembled, some that have begged you in these songs that we were just singing, all these songs about your deliverance, how you, in times of chaos and trouble, that you deliver. And we've been praying, Lord, deliver. And the idea that we have in our head of what deliverance will look like is, it's something it's not even the way you want to deliver. It'd be a chasing after the wind. You're actually giving us something that we could enjoy. And we're trying to run away from it. We're trying to gain control of things so that we can manipulate circumstances to be different. And we're missing your gift. Lord, give us the insight to be able to discern when we're doing that. And I pray that the outcome of our study this morning would be increased joy in you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Why do women have so much trouble giving birth? Why is the female body such that it's such a problem? It's so much pain and danger with childbirth. How do you explain that? You know, I would love to ask that question to an evolutionist. And just watch them try to explain that to me. Because, I mean, if evolutionary theory is true, if the way things are right now is the result of natural selection and the survival of the fittest, then that means that whenever there was all these random changes and they had the women who lived who give birth easily with no problems and no pain and no difficulty, they all died out. All those kind of women died out. And then the ones that came along where it was a huge ordeal and painful and life-threatening, they're the ones that survived. So that's why female human beings today have so much pain in childbearing. I mean, I'd just love to watch an evolutionist try to explain how that happened. This is one of countless areas where the theory of evolution fails to explain the real world. The creation account in Genesis, however, explains it perfectly. The reason for pain in childbearing is because of the curse in Genesis 3. What happened was God created the world as a perfect place, perfect paradise. Nothing was wrong with it at all. But then mankind sinned, and we refer to that as the fall of mankind. And the response to that was God cursed the world. And the effect of the fall and the curse was massive. Massive. It had an effect on the ground. It had an effect on our bodies. It had an effect on relationships, on marriage, and on the whole world, the whole earth, the whole creation. Romans 8:20, for the creation was subject to futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay. That's a reference to the curse. Someday, Jesus is going to come and reverse that. He's going to come and he's going to do a complete remodel on this whole place. We'll have a brand new sky, brand new earth, and all problems will be eliminated. All of them eliminated. But until that time, we're living in a fallen, cursed, messed up world. And the book of Ecclesiastes is written to teach us how to live in a world like that. How to deal with the problems that come from the curse. So last week we began our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we saw that the author, who is referred to in this book as the preacher, is on a quest to try to get a step ahead of the curse. Just try to get a grip on it. He wanted to control wild card unpredictable providence, and he wanted to know more than what God had revealed. He wanted to get enough knowledge to be able to gain control so that he could have predictable, controllable happiness. He makes this massive effort to gain control over his own happiness, and here's where he ends up. Chapter 2, verse 17, take a look. He says, "Therefore, I hated life." I hated life because the work that was done under the sun is so distressing to me. Verse 18, "I hated all my work that I labored at under the sun." That's his big conclusion. Why did you hate life, Solomon? Well, he's going to tell us. Chapters 1 and 2 are the reason why he hated life. He tells us what's so horrible about life. And the first thing about life that bothered him so much was the fact that it's so short. It's impossible for him to get enough knowledge. It's impossible for humanity to gain control and make any progress because of the tiny little lifespan we have. Verse 4, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." I mean, generations just come and go, and compared to man, the earth seems like it's practically eternal, because we just come and go. The earth stays, it's just being refreshed and renewed all the time. Verse 5, "The sun rises and the sun sets, panting. It returns to the place where it rises, gusting to the south, turning to the north, turning, goes the wind, and the wind returns to its cycles. All streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. The streams are flowing to the place, and then they flow again." I mean, they just keep getting replenished. The whole earth keeps replenishing itself. Rivers run, and they never run out of water. And the sun wears itself out, going all the way from the east, all the way to the west, finally disappears into the sunset, and then the next day, there it is again. It's ready to go. Wind blows away, it comes back. You know, everything around us is spent and renewed. And it disappears and it reappears. Everything in the world is like that except us. We just go away. We just die. Short little lifespan. This piece of wood is going to outlive me. And potentially my children and grandchildren. It gets a longer time on this earth than we do. It's a piece of wood. I mean, our lifespan is so incredibly short. Yet my whole generation is like a river just flowing into nowhere. You know, it's like generations come, generations go. He says it's like each generation just like marches off the cliff, and the next one comes and marches off the cliff, and there's no end. And if it's like a river just flowing, it's like a river with no headwaters. My generation is just going to flow into the ocean. It'll be gone. Just that fast. Be gone. And we won't be remembered. And what am I in this generation? I mean, of all the billions of people on the planet, I'm just one little speck. I'm one person. I'm one drop of water in this whole river, and the river is nothing. I'm just a speck. I'm nothing. And I think I'm going to get a handle on the universe and gain understanding of everything God's doing and control providence. I can't even keep peas on my fork. You know, I'm going to figure out the mysteries of the universe. I can't even figure out where I left my glasses half the time. The point here is that we're so tiny and so temporary, and we have so much human limitation, that we can never back up far enough to get the big picture. We can't see it all. We're just right up next to the wall. All you can see is one little piece. And so verse 8, "All things are wearisome. Man is unable to speak. The eye's not satisfied by hearing. The ear's not filled with hearing." You, no matter how much you study, no matter how much you learn, there's an infinite amount left to see and hear. You can't take it all in. And for that reason, we can't make any progress. Any real progress. Verse 9, "What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun." Nothing new. Why? Because verse 11, "There's no remembrance of those who came before." See, we can't. One generation dies, the next generation replaces it, and some knowledge is passed along to the new generation, but not much. Most of it isn't. I mean, it's not like I pick up where my dad left off as soon as I'm born and I start progressing beyond him. If I can make it by age 50 to where my dad was when he was 50, I'm doing pretty good. And it's the same with generations. There's only a tiny fraction of things that happen that ever get recorded in history. And even the stuff that doesn't get recorded, nobody can take it all in. Nobody can read it all, learn it all. People say those who don't learn history are bound to repeat it. You know that saying? People that say that are typically people who imagine that they have learned enough history, they're not bound to repeat it. That's a fantasy. Nobody knows that much history. Everybody's going to repeat it. That's what he's saying here. Human history is just one long, giant story of the same things happening over and over and over. Nothing of significance ever really changes. Just as the rivers and the wind and the sun are in constant motion and continual change, resulting in perpetual sameness, so it is with humanity. Nothing is new. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. You say, what about the electric toothbrush? I mean, that's new, right? I mean, what about cars and computers and cell phones and space travel and, you know, well, those things are impressive, but what have they really changed? I mean, is the human race fundamentally different now because of those things? Do we have fewer problems because we have computers? Ha! Because of the incredible processor speed of my computer at home is capable of generating tens of thousands of new problems per second. Just think of how many of your problems are related to your computer and your car and your house and your cell phone and all these wonderful, marvelous, life-changing things of modern invention that are the source of most of our problems. Why is that? Because just like the river's flowing, the wind blowing, there's an appearance of a lot of change, but in the big picture, everything's just staying the same. Just staying the same. I open up my Bible, I read about people that lived 3,000 years ago, and guess what? All the problems they have, I still got those same problems. The big problems. You know, when you read the Psalms, you don't hear them crying out and lament, oh God, I can't travel at 75 miles an hour on the freeway. I can't talk across distances. I have to go everywhere on foot. I can't fly overseas. I have no GPS. God save me from this. You don't hear that. That's not their problem. What are their big problems? Injustice, sickness, disease, death, sin, all that kind of stuff. That's all still here, just as much as it was then. We've gotten nowhere. There's nothing out there so different from what you already have that it would give you control of life. Nobody's got a new angle. Nobody's got anything new. If they think it's new, it's just because they don't know enough history. And so Solomon says, look, everyone's scrambling around. Listen, life is it's an exercise bike. You get on, one generation jumps on, pedals like mad until finally they die and fall off. Another generation gets on and it starts pedaling. And they say, well, you didn't pedal hard enough. We'll pedal harder because you didn't get anywhere. And there's still, and he says, it's never going to go anywhere. The preacher thought that if he could just gain enough knowledge, he'd be there. He'd be in Fat City. He could gain control. He could get on top of the rat race. So chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to seek and explore through wisdom all that is done under heaven. I want to get a handle on all of it. And he tried to do that through science. You know, he observed how things go, applied sound reasoning to those observations, and attempted to develop theories to explain it all. Now, does that sound familiar? That's the culture we live in for sure, right? That's us. I mean, science, education is the solution to everything, right? Solution to everything. You got teen pregnancy, how do you deal with that? Education. More education. We'll do sex education schools. Where did that get us? They just understand exactly what they're doing while they're getting pregnant. They're still getting pregnant. We have education coming out of our ears and our problems aren't going away. But the culture doesn't learn. They say, no, more education, just more awareness. That's all we need, just more awareness, right? Awareness. You hear that all the time. Breast cancer? No problem. Awareness. We'll just have the football players wear pink shoes and the games and everybody will become aware, you know, that breast cancer is a problem. And we have ribbons and campaigns and billboards and public service announcements and awareness is at an all-time high. And yet, amazingly, women are still getting cancer. Now, is there any value in science? Absolutely. Tremendous value. I love science. I'm riveted by it. I'm so fascinated by science. I can't get enough of it. It fascinates me because it shows me the glory of God. So I love science, but does it give me control over the big issues in life? No. No. Will it exempt me from wild card providence? No. Most brilliant scientists in the world still get flat tires in the rain. Their kids will still leave stuff out in the yard and it gets ruined. They still get the flu. They lose their car keys. They're not exempt. The preacher tried to get above all that through science and education. In verse 14, he says, I found everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. It didn't work. Why didn't it work? Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened. And what is lacking can't even be counted. You know, so many things are lacking in our ability to understand it all. You can't even count how much stuff that's unknowable. I mean, you can't, and what's crooked can't be straightened out. There's things in life that are just bent, and you can't straighten them out. Science can observe and measure how bent they really are, but it can't straighten them out. Why? Because, get this, God is the one who bent it. It's the curse, verse 13. God, now this is the first mention of God in the book. God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied, or better translation, by which they are occupied. Point is, God made it this way. It's the curse. It was God who subjected the world to frustration, and all my plans to be the captain of my own destiny run aground on the eternal sovereign decree of God in Genesis 3. The only way I could ever gain control of life is if I stormed the gates of heaven and took charge. And that's not going to happen. And not only did God cause all the futility, but God is also the one that prompts the heart of man to seek so much meaning and understanding all the time. See, that we have that appetite. That's God's doing. That's because we're in the image of God. You understand that? That's we have this divinely implanted desire to have meaning in our lives and significance. We have to get it. You notice animals aren't like that? I mean, you ever notice how different we are from all the animals? No cow is out there in the pasture filled with anxiety, looking down at the grass and just saying, what does it all mean? You know, they don't care. They can stand there all day, every day, just staring at the grass, and they never get bored. How can they do that? How do they do that? I look at my dog at home and say, how does that thing not get bored? Well, dogs, animals, are perfectly content to have no meaning in life because God didn't plant in them the craving for meaning. He hasn't put eternity in their hearts like He has for us. He made us in His image, and as a result, we can never be satisfied with lives that are filled with nothing but momentary sensations. We can't stand emptiness and meaninglessness in our work. We just can't deal with it. We have this voracious appetite for meaning. But then when we try to find that meaning by figuring everything out, the education, just does nothing but increase our questions and our problems. That's verse 17. I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly. I learned that this too is a pursuit of the wind. For with much wisdom is much sorrow. And as knowledge increases, grief increases. The more you know, the more problems you realize are out there. I mean, you gain wisdom, you see how things are supposed to go. You get an education, you see how things should be, and then you see them not being that way, and it's maddening. You study history, what do you learn? You learn about Hitler, you learn about Stalin, you study science, what do you learn? You learn about entropy, everything's moving towards disorder. You study physiology, you learn about viruses and incurable diseases, and you learn about all these terrible things, and the more you study, the more you realize, these things are bent and we can't straighten them out. With all our advancements, there's still maniacal murderers running countries, the viruses are only getting worse, and the second law of thermodynamics hasn't been repealed. Still going. A friend of mine is a brilliant scientist, a physicist, and he told me that the reason he went into that field, the reason he decided to get his PhD in physics, was to pursue truth about life. He was doing what Solomon was doing. He wanted to understand truth. And when he got into the program, he told me when he got through his PhD program, he was appalled to discover how little we know. He got there, he's like, that's all we know? You're kidding! We've come up with a few names to describe a few processes, but our knowledge doesn't go any further than that. And it brought him to despair, and as a result, he ended up becoming a Christian. The more knowledge you gain, the more trouble you have. In every area of life, it increases your trouble, doesn't it? I mean, you, the more skillful you get in your work, the more money you make, the more often you find yourself awake at night with anxiety. Isn't that true? Some guy's flipping burgers at McDonald's, and he can clock out, go home, forget about his job altogether, have a nice evening, go to bed, and sleep like a baby. But then the more you get your job, you work your way up, you get this prestigious, important job, you're making six figures, whatever, and inevitably you're going to be laying in bed awake at night half the time worrying about all the problems that you now know about. Are you really that much better off than the guy flipping the burgers? So the preacher, he went down that road of science and education, didn't get him happiness and meaning, didn't work, it was futility. So now in chapter 2, verse 1, he's going to try another approach. He's going to try something else. If not education, how about fun? It's fun, you know? Chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, go ahead, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy what is good. That word translated pleasure most often refers to celebration, singing, dancing, eating, drinking, all the elements of a party. Basically, partying is what this word means. Or fun. And then the second half of verse 1 can be taken a couple of different ways. I think the NIV probably gets it best. It says, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. Remember, that's what he's going after. I want to find out what's good to do. How to live. How to control outcomes. I want to get controllable happiness here. It's all part of the scientific research. He's going to use partying and celebration and laughter and fun to see if through those things he can discover what's the best way to live so I can control outcomes and get ahead of the curse. And maybe it's not education. Maybe that's too serious. Maybe I just need to lighten up and just enjoy. You know, I only go around once. Just enjoy stuff. You heard the saying, if life gives you lemons, make lemonade. What does that mean? What is that statement? What are they saying? Just add sugar, basically. That's what you do, right? You get something, you start out with something unbearably sour, lemon juice, and you just add enough sugar, and you can get a decent drink. I mean, it's never going to be as good as Kool-Aid, but, you know, it's drinkable. If in a pinch. So, that's basically what Solomon's trying to do with life. Life's sour, just add enough sugar, the sugar of fun, pleasure. You know, life, it's like this. Life in this cursed, futile world is like a sour grapefruit. And if you sprinkle enough sugar on that thing, you can salvage it. And eat, and that's his theory here. Maybe life can become worth living if I just sprinkle some happiness on there. And so maybe this is the key to meaning in life. But verse 1, end of the verse, no, turned out to be futile. I said about laughter, it's madness. And about pleasure, what does it accomplish? See, the problem with that approach is this built-in craving for meaning. You can't just go the route of comedy because you'll be devoid of meaning in your life. Laughter feels great while you're doing it, but you can surround yourself with comedians and fun and games and parties and recreation and everything else that makes you laugh, and your life can still go right in the tank, can't it? And that's not the answer. And so he says, it's madness. It's basically temporary insanity. Whenever you laugh, basically it's temporary insanity. You're just blocking out all the reality of life, focusing on one funny thing, and after a few moments, reality returns, and the sorrow returns, and you stop laughing. Now, he is going to tell us in chapter 3, there is a place for laughter. There's a place for that. It's not a bad thing. But it's not going to solve your biggest problems. Well, then, how about alcohol? He said, I explored with my mind how to let my body enjoy life with wine and how to grasp folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom until I could see what is good for people to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. That's another technique people use for getting a handle on life. If you can't control problems, let's just at least escape from them, right? Just get some marijuana or some Prozac or have a few beers and just make it so the pain of life just doesn't hurt quite as much. The preacher, he makes a very intentional scientific study in this approach. He says, my mind was wisdom was still guiding me. And he says, no, it didn't get me anywhere. I ended up hating life. So then he tries another approach. He turns to work and achievement. If that's just all a bunch of emptiness and folly and there's not enough meaning to it, maybe meaning can come with accomplishing something, getting something done. And so he goes to work. Verse 4, I increased my achievements. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself and planted every kind of fruit tree in them. I constructed reservoirs of water for myself with which to irrigate a grove of flourishing trees. I mean, you read that, you think, man, I was thinking more like just like get my garage cleaned up or something. I mean, he's going all out here. And he ends up, says, I hated life. I ended up hating life. See, all these things, these are the things that we usually fill in the blank in the statement, I will be happy when. You fill in the blank. Don't we all fall into that? I'll just be happy as soon as I can get, if I get, you know, right now, my life is a mess. Once I get organized, I get focused, I accomplish my dreams, and then I'll be happy. Or once I get this, once I get that. And Solomon says, I've been there, done that, I've tried it all, dead end. dead end. Doesn't work at all. Well, something else he tried was money, wealth. I'll get rich. That'll make me happy. I'll be happy when I can get on top of my bills, right? I heard about a basketball game the other day. At halftime, they had their little contest, and a fan came down the court, and he was doing some stuff. And then finally, it came. If he could make a shot from half court, then he would win $20,000. And so he takes the ball, and he gets a running start, heats the thing up, and it just, boom, right through. And he makes 20, just like that, 20,000. You hear that? It's like, ah! You know, if I could just go to a game and sit, take in this game, and walk out with 20 grand in my pocket, that would help. I mean, then I would be, my life would be so much better. If I would be happy when I can get this job, I can get this income, I can... Psalm says, I tried it. I ended up hating life. And he got rich, like rich, rich. Verse 7, I acquired male and female servants. I had slaves who were born in my house. I mean, imagine. He had so much money, he could just hire people to do all the stuff you don't want to do. Right? And I also owned many herds and cattle and flocks and for more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver and gold for myself and treasures of kings and provinces. He had other kings bringing him money. He had so much money. I mean, he was the richest man on the planet. He was number one on Forbes' richest people list. We daydream about winning the lottery. Lottery. I burned through that in a weekend. You know, he had so much money beyond imagination, it didn't make him happy. He hated life at the end. Well, next he went after music. Verse 8, I gathered male and female singers for myself. A lot of people do that. They run after music or the arts to get some meaning, to fill up their life, to fill up the empty. They get depressed, they run, they turn on their music. Solomon had that. I mean, he tried that. He only listened to music. He had them in his house. He gathered. I mean, you imagine what's your favorite band? You know, your top three favorite bands. You imagine you hire them. They're in your house. You want to listen to music instead of turn on the radio. You just call the band. All right, do that one. I want to hear that song right now. And you know, I mean, talk about music. And he had that, and it didn't satisfy. Another angle he went after was sex. He says in the rest of verse 8, and many concubines, the delights of men. Many is right. 300. It's 700 wives, 300 concubines. There was a Playboy mansion way before Hugh Hefner ever came along. And there are men who think, man, if I had my pick of 1,000 playmates, you know, most beautiful women in the country all living in my mansion, I would be happy. Solomon said, no, I ended up hating life. Verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also remained with me. All that my eyes desired, I did not deny them. He said, I got anything I wanted. I didn't have to ever say no. He never drove past a house that he couldn't have. Right? That he couldn't afford. He tried living a life of hedonism. Just say yes to every impulse. You just have an impulse to say yes to it. He tried that. Now, most people who go this route never learn the lesson that Solomon learned because they can never take it to the extremes. They don't have the resources to take it to the extremes that he took it to. Right? They run after wealth, and it doesn't satisfy, and they think, well, this is because I don't have enough wealth. I just need a little more and a little more. And they can never get to where he just has it all, and he realizes, okay, it's not working. And the same thing with all those other pursuits. You name it, whichever one. We don't have the resources to pursue it all the way to the extreme, and so we never learn this lesson. But Solomon did. I mean, he took everything to the extreme. I mean, just to give you an idea, I'll read from you, 1 Kings 4:22. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cords of fine flour, 60 cords of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle. This is daily. 20 head of pasture-fed cattle and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. This is daily, every day. This is what the caterers are laying out. It would take thousands, literally thousands of people to consume that much food in a day. I mean, this isn't just your typical, you know, Christmas office party here. This is like partying with a capital P. He spent 13 years, you want to talk about achievement, building his house, he spent the whole royal building crew 13 years building that house. He built dams and anybody ever built a reservoir? I mean, these are huge things. He had 1,000 women. He was a scientist with a world-famous reputation where the Queen of Sheba actually traveled all the way to Israel just to witness his legendary intelligence of this man. In verse 10, I did not refuse myself any pleasure. This is interesting. For I took pleasure in all my struggles. This was my reward for my struggles. Literally, this was my portion for my struggles. So he admits, I did get some pleasure out of it. I did. It wasn't like it's all misery. I mean, I had some enjoyment along the way. But that ended up being my portion. Your portion, that refers to your lot in life, what you end up with in life, the whole of it. His lot, his reward for all the struggle was whatever enjoyment he got, whatever pleasure he got along the way, and it was nothing else. You could pencil in your Bible when he says, this was my reward, you could say, in full. This is my reward in full. It didn't lead to meaning. It didn't show him the best way to live. It didn't give him control. It didn't answer the big questions. It didn't exempt him from the futility of the curse. It just gave him some fleeting sensations of pleasure. So there's some benefit to that, but it's a very limited benefit. Verse 11, when I consider all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile and a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Just a total waste. Now, does that mean that it doesn't really matter how you live? I mean, you hear all that. It's like, wow, doesn't it even matter how I live? I could just, be wise, foolish, whatever. Why even get out of bed? That's not what he's saying. And he wants you to know that. He tried the life of wisdom, and he tried the life of the hedonistic pursuit of pleasure, and neither one of them gave him what he was looking for. Neither one of them gave him control of his life, gave control over wildcard providence. But what he's saying is, even though you can't give you deep, lasting happiness and meaning in life, still. Even though wisdom can't give you all that, still. Wisdom is better than folly. And he wants us to know that. So verse 12, he says, then I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man be like who comes after the king? Will he do what has already been done? And I realize that there is an advantage to wisdom over folly. There is. It's like the advantage of light over darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head. But the fool walks around in darkness. Yet I also knew that one fate comes to both. So he's saying, look, there's value in wisdom. No question, it's better to have eyes in your head than to stumble through life as a fool. So he's telling us, look, I'm not overturning the book of Proverbs. And I'm not overturning the rest of the Bible. And he's going to keep reminding us that that rest of the Bible still applies. Wisdom is still good. It's wonderful. Go after it. It's great. It has value, but its value is limited. Even wisdom can't get you out of the traffic jam of life. Even wisdom is not going to exempt you from the troubles that we all face. It's not going to release you from the curse, and it does nothing about the problem of death. I mean, you still die. So verse 15, so I said to myself, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been overly wise? And I said to myself, this is also futile. For just like the fool, there's no lasting remembrance of the wise man, since the days to come both will be forgotten. How is it then that the wise man dies just like the fool? And so what comes out of all this? What was it like to run after all the extremes of these things and attain all those things? Verse 17, therefore I hated life. Despair. He just hits bottom. He attained the pinnacle of education and partying, lifestyle, and drinking, and work, and accomplishments, money, music, sex, marriage, relationships, all the rest. And it brought him down to the pit of despair. Look down at verse 20. He says, so I began to give myself over to despair. Depression is a very strange thing, isn't it? When you're depressed, you want more than anything to get rid of your depression. You want to feel better. You want relief, right? You want to be happy again. And yet, there's something inside you that won't let go of it. Something inside you just insists on remaining miserable. It refuses comfort. It's a very strange thing, depression. Your soul just says, no, I'm insisting on staying down. And so you give yourself over to despair. That's what was happening to Solomon when he hit bottom. He actually just in full-blown depression here. And he hated life. Now, if you hear that, you're like, well, how can that be? Didn't he just say he got some enjoyment along the way? Yeah, he did. And didn't he just say that he had some advantage? Wisdom gives you an advantage, and he had wisdom, so he had that advantage? Yeah. But that advantage and the little pleasures of life aren't even close to enough to satisfy the cravings of the soul. If that's all you have in life, then you're going to end up hating life like he did. And basically what Solomon discovered here is it's possible to be miserable even while experiencing pleasure. Did you know that? Did you know that it's possible to be miserable while experiencing pleasure? See, what happened was when he sprinkled the sugar on the sour grapefruit, instead of the sugar turning the grapefruit sweet, somehow that grapefruit was so sour, it turned the sugar sour. And the pleasure itself turned sour. How could you have pleasure and be miserable at the same time? Picture the drunk or the guy enslaved by gambling or porn or whatever, and his life is ruined. His wife just took the kids and walked out. She packed her bag. She's gone. And he gets an eviction notice, and he has nowhere to go, and they're repossessing his car, and he grabs a bottle. Or he goes to the casino or into the strip club, and he experiences some shallow pleasure even while he's in deep misery. Right? At the same time. And he's trying to deaden some of the pain and the misery with a little bit of pleasure, but even in the midst of that little pleasure, he hates life, he loathes himself, and he wishes he was dead. Even while experiencing pleasure. Now that's the extreme, but we all experience that in smaller ways all the time in life, don't we? I mean, haven't you had times when you're indulging in some one of your favorite pleasures and it just ends up being more trouble than it's worth? It's really not that great. You're struggling and striving to make it fun. You're struggling and striving to make this vacation work. Or you're really putting forth all kinds of energy and to engage in some form of recreation. And it's just turned into a headache. And you're just like, you know, it's like my dad sometimes says. He's like, how much fun do we have to have? You know, I just want to go home. I'm tired of this. And the thing that really spoils it is death. He says, I hated, verse 18, I hated all my work that I labored at in the sun because I must leave it to the man that comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Whatever you get, death just comes, just takes it all away. Break your back, struggling, striving, gather stuff, and get everything and get your life the way you want it. You finally get it, and death's right there around the corner, and someone else is going to get it. You can't keep it. You can't take anything with you. You lose it all. It's like they say, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. There's a story of a man, a very wealthy, rich man, and he died. And so he asked, how much did he leave? And the answer came back, all of it. Right? All of it. That's a story for every one of us. Whatever you get, you leave it all. So it's just all futility. Well, what's the solution to all this futility? We took a peek at it last week. Now, we know we have, when it comes to death, we have the hope of the resurrection. So that's our great hope, right? But Solomon's not talking about that. He's talking about in this life. What about here and now? While you're still in this fallen, cursed world, what's the solution? And the solution is this refrain that appears 7 times in the book, and I think it would be a good idea to maybe underline it each time it appears in Ecclesiastes. The first time is right here in chapter 2, verse 24. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a man than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. Eat, drink, enjoy your work. I have seen that even this is from God's hand, because who can eat and who can enjoy life apart from him? So the solution is enjoyment. Just enjoy life. Now, last week after I preached the sermon, somebody went home and posted that verse on his Facebook page. Verse 24. Eat, drink, and enjoy work. And then somebody commented on that and said, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. Which is clever. Evidently, this guy, he's got the eating and the drinking down. Just not the enjoying. And I'm sure that person meant that as a joke, and it was clever. I got a chuckle out of it. But it's worth thinking about that in a literal way. 2 out of 3 ain't bad, right? I think the whole point that Solomon is making in this book is if you think 2 out of 3 ain't bad, in this case, you think you're doing pretty well if you get the eating and the drinking, but not the enjoying? What he's saying is, no, that's an empty life. 2 out of 3 is nothing. In this case, 2 out of 3 is zero. It's nothing. What good is it? What good are the good things in life if you don't have the ability to enjoy them? What good is dessert if you don't have any taste buds? Everything you're running after in this life, none of it supplies happiness unless God grants the ability to enjoy that thing. It's two different things, see? It's like, imagine a 2-part glue where you have the one part, but it doesn't do anything. It doesn't work. It's not sticky until you add a catalyst that activates the properties of the glue and makes it actually work. The gifts that God has given us in this world, food and drink and all the rest, work. Those are like that first thing. It doesn't work by itself. It doesn't work. All the gifts in this life, they don't make you, they're supposed to make you happy. They don't. They don't work unless God adds the catalyst of this gift called the ability to enjoy. You see that? If you go do some recreation, you go up skiing, and you don't enjoy it, that's normal. That's the norm. If you go skiing and you do enjoy it, it's because you got a special gift from God. And so the question becomes, how do I get that gift? How do I get that catalyst where God gives me the ability to enjoy the stuff that comes my way in life? I mean, is it just totally random, or is there something that I can do that will put me in a position to be more likely to receive this gift? And the answer is yes, there's definitely something you can do. God gives this gift to a certain kind of person, and the more you're like this kind of person, the more of this gift that you get. Well, what is it? Verse 26. Here's who he gives the gift to. For to the man who is pleasing in his sight, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the futile task. See that? You got two people. You got the sinner and the one who pleases God. And the only one that gets that extra gift, that catalyst, the ability to enjoy stuff, are the God pleasers. So when you read verse 24, and you see that the goal is to eat and drink and enjoy life, don't misunderstand that. Some people start there. They want to start there, and they want to bend the whole Bible around that principle so that they say, look, God wants me to be happy. That's the starting place. And I can't be happy in this marriage. I'm not happy. And I would be happy over there. And so God wants me to get a divorce. Because I know God wants me to be happy, right? And that's their starting place. So many times I've heard people say that God wants me to do this sinful thing because I know God wants me to be happy. And what Solomon is showing us here is no, look, you run after this thing, this, you know, you get your divorce, you get out of this hard marriage, you get with this person you're so infatuated with, or you think you're going to be so happy with, you get all this stuff that you want, this money, whatever it is you're running after, you get it, you're going to end up just like me, you're going to hate life. If God doesn't add the catalyst of enjoyability to it, you're going to hate life. And he only adds that catalyst to people who are pleasing to him. And so, trying to get joy out of sin, it's not going to work. It's never going to work. So he just eliminates disobedience, eliminates sin as ever being the right path to try to get this. He's saying, look, enjoy life. Enjoy providence. Enjoy it. But don't cut yourself off at the knees in the process by disobeying God, because that's going to put you in the category of people who don't get that gift of the ability to enjoy. You must please him in order to get that gift. And you say, how do I please him then? What do I do to please him? Well, read the whole rest of the Bible. I mean, that's what the whole rest of the Bible is about. Again, he's right. The whole Bible still applies. You still have to be a God pleaser here. And especially read Hebrews 11:6, which says, without what? It's impossible to please God. Without faith. Yeah. I mean, that's what pleases God. That's the core. That's the fundamental thing that pleases God. Faith. Trusting him. And that's what we saw last week. Remember? We said, just trust him. Instead of trying to gain control and change your circumstances, just trust. Whatever he gives you, just take it. Just trust that he knows what he's doing. The only way to please God is to live a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust. That's what pleases God. And the more you live that way, the more you'll please him, and the more you'll tend to get this gift of enjoyment. So first step, stop trying to control life. Just trust God to run the universe. Trust him to run the universe. And then that will lead you to the second principle, which is the one we were just talking about, the obedience. You can't please God by disobeying his commands, so you obey what he says. If you want happiness, do what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5:9. I make it my goal to please him. Instead of grieving him or disobeying him, you make it your goal to please him through obedience. And the preacher wants us to remember that. He's going to keep reminding numerous times in this book. He's going to bring up Judgment Day. In fact, that's the conclusion of the book. Now that everything's been said, don't forget about Judgment Day. Live in fear of God, because Judgment Day is coming. That's the bottom line. So all of that is still true. The whole rest of the Bible is still true. And he wants us to know that. But that's not his main point here. He reminds us of that, so that's in the background. But his main point actually goes a step beyond that. The principle he really wants us to understand here is this, that there's two kinds of pleasure. And this is so important to get. The pleasures that sinners have while they're in the midst of sin, it's pleasure. It's real enjoyment. It's real, actual, bona fide, honest to goodness, pleasure. But it will eventually lead to hating life. That kind of enjoyment is real enjoyment, but it's short-lived, it's shallow, and it's far less powerful than the sorrows of life. So if you have that kind of enjoyment, your happiness is there, but it's this big, and your sorrows are this big. And so the sorrow always eclipses the happiness. Everything that's messed up in this world will overcome and overwhelm your tiny, little, weak, fragile happiness. But the enjoyment that comes from God is different. It results in loving life. And it's durable and ongoing and powerful and eclipses the pain and sorrow and disappointments in life. So your disappointments and sorrow are this big and your joy is this big. And why is that? Because it, here's why, and this is so important. The reason your joy gets that big is because of the fact that the ability to enjoy is a gift from God. And that's what I want to leave you with. This is where we can begin to answer the question that was asked last week about recreation. Someone said, is it a spiritual thing to, you know, take in a football game or watch a movie or recreation? Why would we ever do that? I'll talk about that in depth next time, but let me just give you this one piece. Suppose you're a football fan. I mean, some of you, you're not football fans, and then just imagine you were. Just pretend you're into that. So one day, you're about to just watch the big game. Favorite teams, and it's a big, big game, and you sit down, you got a big bag of chips, and you got sodas, and all your friends gathered around, and you're just going to take in this game. And for whatever reason, you watch the thing, and it just, you know, kind of, you don't enjoy it that much. It's not that great. You've been kind of down lately, maybe, or you thought this would cheer you up, and it does momentarily, but really, not that much. Or if you don't like football, your favorite restaurant, or shopping, or boating, or whatever it is you do for fun. You just do it, and this time around, it's just not enjoyable, you know? It's just not... You go on this vacation, it's a 7-day vacation, after about 2 days, you kind of want to just go home, you know? And you can't put your finger on exactly why it is, you just don't seem to have the ability to enjoy it this time. You're getting some pleasure from it, but the amount of pleasure you're getting from it doesn't match the amount of effort you're putting into it to have the experience. The headache of packing and going to the airport is bigger than the joy of the vacation. And so it's just not satisfying. Now, listen, this is the key. That is the norm. That's the norm. It's not a mental illness. It's not a disorder. It's not chemicals messed up in your brain. This is, your brain's working fine. Your brain is looking and seeing futility and saying, that's futility. This is the norm. This is normal life in a cursed, fallen world. Things don't satisfy. It's the natural state of affairs. If you do something for fun, and it isn't fun, and you don't have the ability to enjoy it, that's like going to McDonald's, ordering a hamburger, and just getting a hamburger. And you look in the bag, and there's no $100 bill tucked inside the bag. Is that a big shock? No. No, that's the norm. That's always the way it is at McDonald's. Right? But if you look in there, and if there is a $100 bill tucked in there, what does that mean? It means somebody gave you a special gift that wasn't part of the deal when you made your order. When you ordered the burger. If the enjoyment you get out of life is small, it's smaller than the heartbreaks of life, and the sorrows of life, that's the norm in a cursed, fallen world. And there isn't anything you can do to change that. There's no way to get control of that. All the wisdom in the world, all the money of Solomon, all a lifetime of effort, it won't matter what method you choose. It is not in your power to reverse the problem of non-enjoyability. You can't do it. But on the other hand, when you do enjoy something good, that is a special gift from God. He's adding the catalyst. He's putting the, this is one of the most life-changing realizations that I've had in a very long time. When I realized this truth, this brought more joy into my life than anything else. Because most of my life, I didn't understand this was a second gift. Most of my life, all I ever did was thank God for the thing that I was enjoying, rather than the ability to enjoy it. And so I would see a beautiful sunset, and I'd say, thank you, God, for beauty. Thank you for your majesty. Thank you for your glory as it's revealed in the sunset there. Thank you for beautiful sunsets. And I would appreciate the display of beauty. But what I failed to realize at that moment that was this, that I was receiving two gifts, not one. See, I thought I was getting one. I always thought I was getting the one gift, the sunset. And I didn't realize that the sunset and the ability to be enthralled by the sunset are two totally different things. Two totally different gifts. And I just figured on those days when I'm not enthralled by it, there's just something wrong with my mood or, you know, whatever. I didn't realize that not being able to appreciate the beauty of beautiful things and receive joy from that is the normal state of affairs. And being able to be enthralled by a sunset is a $100 gift tucked inside my bag. And what the preacher wants us to learn is to enjoy that. Don't just enjoy God's gifts. Enjoy the gift of enjoyability. He wants us to enjoy the fact that God's given us that extra catalyst, that extra gift. That will change the way you think about God. It will. When you start to notice how many times a day God does that, it'll blow you away. And I don't want anybody to go home and start noticing all the times when you can't enjoy something and say, oh, God's mad at me. You know, I must not be pleasing him. That's not the point here. The point here is enjoy how many times he does. Enjoy every time, all through the day, when he gives you the gift of enjoyability, that will teach your heart how much he loves you and how immediate his love. His love for you will go from being this kind of general theological doctrine in the abstract to being a real reality moment by moment in your life. You'll feel it. And it'll teach your heart how much he loves you, and it'll train your heart to swell with love for him, which is the goal. There's just so much more to be said about this, and we'll really tackle this next time, Lord willing. But let me just, for now, we're out of time, so let me just leave you with this. How about if you made it your goal this week to never enjoy anything in a way that doesn't increase your love for God? Never enjoy anything in a way that doesn't increase your love. Now, that's a double negative. Let me put it in the positive. Everything you enjoy, make sure you enjoy it in a way that causes you to love God more. So to borrow last week's analogy, I said just enjoy your ice cream. Just learn to enjoy your ice cream. Remember I said that last week? Well, let me add this now. Don't ever enjoy your ice cream in a way that leaves your heart unchanged. With every sensation of enjoyment, every little sensation, a funny joke makes you chuckle, a pleasant evening, a tasty bite of food, a soft pillow, heat coming out of your thing in your car, whatever. Just with every sensation of pleasure and enjoyment, realize what's happening. God is right there, and he's purposely, intentionally right there, pouring in the catalyst, slipping in that $100 gift into your bag to express his love for you. And he's granting you a gift that is not attainable any other way. You can't get it anywhere in the world, all the money in the world, all the wisdom in the world, all the power in the world. You can't get it any other way. It's the only way to get it is if God sovereignly decides to give you that gift. And he's doing it right now. Realize at that moment you're getting that wonderful gift of enjoyment. And let your heart swell with love for God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us that gift countless times a day. Oh God, how many times you've given me that and I've been absolutely oblivious to it. Help me to see it. And Lord, when you give us hard to enjoy gifts, some of us, Lord, some people in this room going through such big trials, we need faith to believe that what you're doing is good so that we can enjoy even this simply because it's from your hand. We pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Are there any questions about the sermon?
Yeah. Question is, isn't God in a process of weaning us away from earthly pleasures to show us that he's the real pleasure? I think there's a reason why heaven is described in terms of a lot of earthly pleasures. I mean, the new heavens and new earth, our eternal state, where we're going to be with forever and ever with God, there's all kinds of wonderful things. It talks about food and things that are earthy. Now, why is that? If he's trying to pull our attention away from that, what I think he's trying to wean us from isn't necessarily the enjoyment of his gifts, his temporal gifts. I think what he's trying to wean us away from is the enjoyment of his temporal gifts with our backs to God. And he's trying to teach us how to use enjoyment of temporal things as training wheels to learn how to enjoy the presence of God. So the idea is we don't want to become monastics and ascetics to where we say, okay, I don't want to enjoy any earthly stuff. All I want to do is just enjoy prayer. Nothing else. Just prayer. And it's almost like God doesn't want us to feel sensations of pleasure. You know, like I ate this big meal and it tasted really good. And oh God, I'm sorry. I'll smack myself with a shovel and just, we'll call it even, you know, like God wants us to just be miserable all the time unless we're praying. And that's not it. God has lots of ways that he likes to express his love to us. It's just like you with your person that you love the most, your husband, your wife, your children, whatever, person that you love the most, and so forth. You've got lots of ways that you try to express your love, and you like making them happy, right? You like bringing a smile to their face. And if it's little things or big things, you know, I could explain it this way. Suppose a woman marries a man, they're just deeply in love, and she wants to express her love to him, and so she figures out his favorite meal, and one day just surprises him. She cooks up this great meal for him, and he comes home from work, and there it is, and she just wants to make him happy, and he sees the spread, and his eyes light up, and he gives her a big hug, and it brings them together because of this gesture of love. That's what she's shooting for, right? That's what she wants, that enhancement of the relationship. Now, if he gets to the point where he's just using her as a chef, and he doesn't even care about her, he doesn't care about what the gesture means, all he cares about is the food, Then she's demeaned, right? That's a horrible thing. If she's being used. So the issue isn't, man, I got to enjoy the food less and my wife more. That's not the issue. The issue is, I got to enjoy the food in a way that's an enjoyment of my wife. And it's the same thing with God's gifts. It's not that we need to stop enjoying His gifts so much. We need to start enjoying His gifts as an enjoyment of Him. And I'll get into that in a lot of detail next week. So if that sounds fuzzy, just see if you can hang on to it a little bit, and then and next week we'll do a whole sermon on it. Okay, so that's a great question, because this is frighteningly similar to the prosperity gospel, right? And we don't want any part of the prosperity gospel in this church. So how is this radically different? It's radically, radically different, because the prosperity gospel says, basically, use God as a chef. Use God to get the real treasure, which is earthly stuff. You just jump through whatever hoops God wants you to jump through, and He'll give you the earthly treasure, the money, and all the stuff that you want in this world. And so God ends up being a means to an end, but the end, the goal, is the stuff. And that's the source of joy and pleasure. That's the prosperity gospel. And that demeans God. But what we're saying here is, no, I seek pleasure in God, and whatever expressions of His love He wants to shower down on me, I'll take them. I'll enjoy them. And so if today the expression of His pleasure is, Daryl, look, I'm giving you enough money to enjoy going on a trip and do this recreation and go four-wheeling with your family, and everybody's happy, and that's the way that I want to express my love to you today, then I say, yes, Lord, thank you. And thank you for giving me the ability to enjoy that. And then if the next day He says, Daryl, today what it is a lot of hard work that's going to end in nothing. You're going to work all day typing up a document, and then your hard drive is going to crash again. This is yesterday. I'm describing my day yesterday. Your hard drive is going to crash again, and you're going to lose everything. And everything, all your work, all day long, will just be gone. And you have to make another trip to Best Buy, which I did on the way here tonight, dropped off my computer again. Then I look at that, and I say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I mean, you wanted that. That must be good. I'll accept that from your hand. I'm not trying to figure out, get smarter than God and say, no, God, this day is bad, yesterday was good, and this is yesterday, you should learn to do more of yesterday's stuff, not so much of this, and I try and dictate all that to God. I say, no, God, I trust you. Whatever you give me, that's what I love, because that's what's good. And I'll enjoy it. I'll enjoy it. Even if it seems like a lot of futility, I'll just enjoy whatever you give me. And I'll accept your gestures of love. So I see the prosperity gospel as using God to get a higher treasure. I see this doctrine as saying, no, God is the highest treasure. Whatever He gives you, just enjoy it. And the question is, isn't there just common grace, the beauty of the creation and all that stuff? Just everybody gets it. Everybody doesn't always get the ability to enjoy it. And I think God, in His mercy, grants rebellious, sinful, unregenerate souls who are sinning against Him, He goes ahead and gives them this gift in some measure, and allows them some enjoyment, but it's a completely different... Next week's sermon, we're going to find out how different our situation is from that. Because that kind of common grace that they get, first of all, they don't get it as much as us. But even the bits that they do get is shallow and unsatisfying, because the relational part of it is missing. And I'll just say it this way, I mean, just to kind of give away an illustration from next week's sermon. It's kind of the difference between when they enjoy life, that's like a woman walking down the street and finding a diamond ring in the street. She picks it up and says, wow, I love diamonds. This is great. I'll add this to my jewelry collection. And she's happy, right? She had a good moment there. She got a diamond. Contrast that with another woman. The man of her dreams comes and gets down on a knee and presents her with a diamond ring. They both get the same thing, right? But that second woman, she has a happiness that's a totally different level of happiness than the first. First one is just the diamond, right? That's it. The second one, it's that diamond that means something. It means, I love you, I want to spend my life with you, and I want you to be my wife, right? And it's the man of her dreams, and so she's thrilled. When God gives us these gifts, the point I'm going to make next week is I'm going to say, no, it's not really like a $100 bill tucked into your bag by a stranger. It's more like an engagement ring. It means something, and what it means is the biggest part of the joy. So I'm out there in the field enjoying the cool breeze and beautiful trees, and an atheist is out enjoying the same thing, but all he's doing is finding a diamond in the street, and I'm getting an engagement ring. It means more. Now I got to think of something else to preach next week.
sure, yeah. Anytime it's a choice between something more righteous and less righteous, it's always sin to pick the less righteous thing. It's always best. It's always, you should always do what's best, right? And so how do you know when the best thing is some form of recreation? That's what we're going to get into next week. Okay, Joyce. Right. So work is a good thing. And then the last statement you made, we can't just be wait to be zapped with enjoyability. I don't think it's a matter of waiting to be zapped by it. I think there's some principles that this whole book is going to give us principles of how to receive it. It's available, but there's some things we have to understand in order to receive it. And you can go about your work and you can try to gain satisfaction from the work itself and end up hating life. Or you can work in a way that is an enjoyment of what God is doing that will give fulfillment. And what Solomon's trying to do in this book is show us the difference between the two. So yeah, the heart really does matter. Harry? Yeah. Okay, what do you tell someone that maybe they're a Christian, they can't find any enjoyment in life? Nothing's enjoyable to them. And they're miserable. Very often, the reason they're miserable is because they have the approach that Solomon had in chapters 1 and 2, but they don't have the resources to pursue it. And so they're miserable because they're saying, I can't have that, I can't have that, I can't have that, I can't have that. And I've got to have those in order to be happy. I can't have them, so I'm miserable. And very often, it's not that they don't have the gift of enjoyability, it's that they're ignoring that gift. They're not even pursuing it. What they need to do is stop running after that stuff, stop trying to control life to get what the things that they think they need, look at what God has given them, trust Him that these are good things, and then begin to learn how to enjoy them. And the thing is, you can never learn how to enjoy something that is from God as a good thing if your heart isn't convinced it's a good thing. And your heart will never be convinced unless you trust God when the thing is painful. Right? When the thing is painful, your heart is going to say, this is not good, not good. And you have to convince your heart it's good. And the only way to do that is faith, trusting God. God, you are good. You won't do bad things. So I know this is good. So, okay. Okay, so chapter 3 says there is a time to mourn, and in those times when it's time to mourn, shouldn't you just go ahead and mourn? And the answer is, yeah, there is a time to mourn, but there's a difference between mourning and despair. Paul talks about the New Testament, he says, we were ever sorrowful, but never in despair. So you can be sorrowful and not be in despair. Those are different things. Despair has no bottom. I mean, it's just a black pit. Being sorrowful and grieving when it's appropriate to grieve is a thing where, okay, I'm acknowledging this thing is not good, and so I'm going to respond emotionally in an appropriate way to the fact that it's not good. But that's not going to erase the bigger picture of my great joy. And my joy is always big enough to where it doesn't let me drop off the edge into despair. We all experience joy and grief simultaneously all the time, right? The issue is your grief bigger than, more powerful than your joy, or is your joy more powerful than your grief? And that's where you take chapters 1 and 2 approach, and your grief will end up being bigger than your joy, more powerful than your joy. And you take the end of the chapter approach, and your joy will end up being more powerful than your grief. Okay, so what happens when you go from depression, just real serious aggressive depression, to just being kind of numb? Not really happy, not really sad, it's kind of numb. What is that? Well, there's a lot. It's probably I probably need more information because there's a lot of different ways that you can get there, and there's a lot of different possible explanations. So I don't want to go too far, but typically, I mean, the most general answer I give is something. If you don't have joy in your life, something is being blocked. Either the stream of enjoyment flowing into your life from the past, which comes from gratitude, enjoying what God has done in the past, the stream of enjoyment coming in the present, which is experiencing the presence of God right now, or the stream of enjoyment coming from the future, which is hope, anticipating, being happy because I'm anticipating, looking forward to some wonderful thing God's going to do. If one of those streams gets clogged up through self-pity, lack of gratitude, lack of hope, one of those things, then you're going to be lacking in joy. And so the solution is to find out which one is being clogged and try to unclog it. And that's just a real short answer. I got a whole chapter on that in Wise Counsel. Might be helpful to you. So it's the chapter on depression. Yeah. Okay. Good question. Just the bottom line of the question that I hear is, why is there such a thing as the ability to enjoy sinful things? Given everything I said and this gift of enjoyability, why would God sprinkle in that when it comes to sinful things? And I would say a couple things.
I got a lot to say about that in next week's sermon. I'm going to try to show how the health of your spiritual condition can be measured by how good of things you're capable of enjoying. But to try to answer that question, I mean, it's a little bit of a mystery to me. I don't know I can give you a satisfactory answer, but the only thing I can say is this. Most pleasure that comes from sin isn't essentially connected to the sinful part of it. Just to give you an example. Jesus was tempted to turn rocks into bread and eat bread when he was hungry. That would have been sin. Would it have been enjoyable? Yes, but it was sin. Why would that sin be enjoyable? Well, because the enjoyable part is eating bread. And there's nothing essentially sinful about enjoying bread. It's the fact that the Satan took that good appetite and attached it to an act of disobedience. And that's what would make it sin. Same thing with sex. There's nothing inherently evil about the enjoyment of sex. It's just that when Satan takes a certain sexual situation and attaches it to something sinful, like sex outside of marriage. So it's that circumstance that's sinful, but the pleasure itself is not essentially connected to this evil thing. I think that's probably the case when it comes to enjoying sin, is God built this world to express his love. He gave us a lot of gifts. A lot of them are connected with pleasures. He made all things for our enjoyment, Timothy says. So we have this for our enjoyment, but in a twisted world, Satan can take something designed for our enjoyment, attach it to a forbidden thing, and then it becomes an evil desire. It's as close as I can come to answering that question. Okay, one more. Exactly, yeah. So, when I do try to gain this pleasure, this enjoyment from the sin, it's not this deep, profound kind of enjoyment that we've been talking about in this sermon. It's the shallow, short-lived kind that Solomon says ends up being total futility and you end up hating life kind of enjoyment. So, yeah, good point. Yeah, okay, so this question comes up in each service. If he had any wisdom at all, how could he have gone through this mess? Why couldn't he have known these things without experimentation? The answer is, wisdom isn't all there is to it. You know, wisdom is great, but there's also some other stuff you need, like faith, trusting God. Sometimes the word wisdom, I'm convinced, when in here, he's talking about wisdom, real true wisdom. Other times he's talking about just simply knowledge, just the narrow version of wisdom where it's just kind of observation of how to make wise, you know, good decisions and what tends to go one way or tends to go the other way. So he was lacking in a lot of virtues that he would have needed to avoid going down these wrong paths. There's more needed than just wisdom. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. You're enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, but it's only for a season. It's short-lived, and that's what happened with Eve. Yeah. Yeah. That's what he came to learn, but he took a path of saying, let's see if I can bypass the rest of the Bible and figure this out on my own. And he ran up against the wall of saying, okay, turns out the rest of the Bible is still true. So he wasn't following the rest of the Bible and he's trying all this experimentation, I don't think. So, Joel? Well, yeah, kind of you get that feeling. I think in that verse what he's saying is, when he got drunk, when he tried wine, it wasn't just he was tempted by it, and he just threw wisdom out the window and gave into his temptation. I don't think what he's saying is, no, this was part of my experiment. This was part of my experiment. It was just an aspect of wisdom that he was using, but there were other aspects of wisdom that he wasn't using. I don't know what the big picture is on Solomon's life, and I don't know when he was on track and off track. I don't think the Bible gives us quite enough information to really track that. But I do know that in this book it says that all this stuff is true. Everything the preacher is saying here is true.